Please turn to Revelation, to this 14th chapter. The verses we want to look at this evening are verses 7 through 11. Actually quite easy to remember if you do a little bit of scrambled math. 7:11, well, that's easy to remember. And if you double 7, as you have 11 is sort of like a 2, 1, 1 is 2, and 7 is 14. If your mind works like that, well, we'll pray for you tonight. And we hope that you'll remember this passage. But we're coming to it for that reason that Ellen G. White majored upon this time and time again. I want to say at the outset of this meeting that I am open to correction in any of the details and the statements that I give. And before God and before men, I want to be honest, fair, factual, and loving as we seek to look at this rapidly growing sect, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and see whether they are something that we should support or whether there needs the note of warning. In the 1900s, in America, they had the Roaring Twenties. It was a decade of partying, movies, pleasure, and prosperity. I think everyone knows the statement, the Roaring Twenties. In the century before, in the 1800s, they had the Fantastic Forties. That was the decade of Adventism, when there was a growing expectancy that the Lord was coming immediately. And on the wave of that expectancy, there mushroomed various individuals and ministries that wanted to capitalize on that spirit of expectancy. William Miller had predicted that the world would end in March 1843. Now, William Miller was a farmer who studied the scriptures with no other aid than a concordance. He wanted to clear his mind of any outside influence. He wanted to stay with the Bible. He wanted to keep with a concordance, a way of cross-referencing. And through lengthy study, he came to the absolute conviction that the Lord would return and the world would end in March 1843. Now that was, again, with a little bit of fuzzy math, because he calculated that as there were 2,300 days until the cleansing of the temple, that each day was a year, and that those years began in 457 BC, which was an assumption, which brought it right through to 1843. Now, of course, when that did not occur, and the date passed, the Lord did not return, the world did not end, he said, well, I was 1 year out because of, you know, that calculation difficulty, whether you start at zero or whether you start at one. So the Lord will return in 1844, sometime in the spring. And so again, with expectancy, Adventists waited. And the date went by. And William Miller went into a little despair. And when that was not fulfilled and William Miller was in despair, Samuel Snow, also a Millerite, a follower of William Miller, he announced that the coming of the Lord would coincide with the day of the Jewish Atonement. And he worked it out that the Lord would return on October 22nd, 1844. That again was based on this whole matter of interpreting the 2,300 years as William Miller had done. So much was the expectancy of that age that in the city of Philadelphia, a store window displayed the following sign: "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October Get ready, friend, to crown him Lord of all. That store was closed because many believed what William Miller had taught, that the Lord would return on that very date. Such was the frenzy of expectancy about the coming of the Lord and the ending of the world. Now, when that did not happen, that date, October 22nd, 1844, was often referred to as the day of the big disappointment. And obviously, people were gathered in homes, people had closed their businesses, and they were anticipating with full expectation that the Lord would return. One would imagine that after such prophetical announcements and failures of fulfillment, that the movement would die, that all would be over, and that all would say, well, this is a false prophecy, and therefore William Miller is a false prophet, we can't follow him any longer, and they would go back to more normal religion. But Hiram Edson, another Adventist, although he wasn't a follower of William Miller at that time, he reinterpreted this whole matter of the big disappointment, that the Lord did not mean that he was coming to earth, but on that date he was going to enter into the sanctuary in heaven and begin the work of administering the atonement which he earned at the cross. And then it came along Ellen White, who, with her spirit of prophecy, confirmed that this teaching of Hiram Edson was the real interpretation. And the Lord did move into the sanctuary at that time. And therefore, William Miller was right, but the understanding was imperfect. At that time, Adventism continued to grow. And by 1863, three leaders, three separate movements came together. Now, this is very rare in the history of religion that you have three personalities and three religious leaders to amalgamate to form one organization. Hiram Edson, with his cleansing the sanctuary theory. Ellen White, with her spirit of prophecy. And a third person, Joseph Bates, who advocated the observing of the seventh day. And these became the three leading distinctives of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Seventh-day Adventist, then interpreted to be the sanctuary cleansing in October 1844. Now, to get those riveted in your mind, I want to repeat them one more time. The three big distinctions of Seventh-day Adventists is the heavenly sanctuary theory, the spirit of prophecy upon Ellen White, and thirdly, observing the seventh day. And these remain today the big distinctives of Seventh-day Adventists. There are other things, but these are the big things that have been consistent from its inception in 1863 right to the present day in the most recent writings, even on their official website. You will find that these are the things that are emphasized and re-emphasized. Since then, the Seventh-day Adventist movement has been growing and growing. And today they claim that they have around the world 7 million followers to the Seventh-day Adventist movement. About a quarter of those are in the United States. They have been very successful on the mission field in evangelizing. In fact, their rate of growth proportionately is phenomenal for a movement their size. Tonight I want to check out the soundness, the orthodoxy of this movement. I want to define, first of all, what is Orthodox. I don't mean now the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox. The word Orthodox has to mean that which is consistent with standard, well-tested, well-proven Bible Christianity. Anything that is beyond the consistent is an add-on or a taking away from, fails to meet the test of orthodoxy. And we want to give this test this evening. I think you'll agree with me, please agree with me, even before we begin this process, that any movement or any teacher that brings in something new to Bible revelation of the gospel that no one has ever brought into it before, when someone brings in something radically different, that it is our bounden duty to take a long look at that and see if it is acceptable as orthodox, consistent, or whether it is the harebrained idea of some ill-thinking personality. I think, can we agree on that tonight before we go any further? We are here tonight interested in orthodoxy. We believe this Bible from cover to cover. We are protective about this Bible. We don't want to give up a word. In fact, we are warned in the last closing words of Revelation that he that taketh away from this word, or addeth to this word, solemn warnings that their name may be taken away from the book of life. And so to be biblical, to be sound in the faith, to be dependable as guardians of the truth, we must be orthodox. And we must bring to the light of the Bible any new thing. And let's face it, the Christian church existed 1800 years before William Miller came along, or Ellen White came along, or Mr. Bates came along with their various teachings, and when they added new things. And we want to look at those things to see whether they be trustworthy. So let's do a checklist. Let's start with the Trinity. Do Seventh-day Adventists believe the Trinity? Yes, they do. I don't know of any Seventh-day Adventist that had a problem with the Trinity. The deity of Christ, that is, that Jesus is equally God, a divine person, yes, that is fully accepted. The person of the Holy Spirit, is he a person at work in the world? Yes. The doctrine of sin. Do Seventh-day Adventists believe that man is a sinful being? Yes, they do. That man needs to be recovered from his sin. They believe all of that. Bible versions, they use my favorite Bible version, the King James Version. I have no contention with them on that at all. Church government, they believe in the congregational method, so that when something local is to be decided, every member has input. That's healthy. Many churches function on that basis, which are sound and evangelical. It's not Presbyterianism, by the way, but it's still sound. And it is democratic, and it is acceptable in many, many quarters. Now we come to the next test. Biblical authority. Is the sole source of authority, teaching, revelation, amongst the SDAs, the Bible and the Bible alone? Well, Seventh-day Adventists tell you that yes, they believe that their source of revelation is the Bible and the Bible alone. And here is this big problem that I mentioned this morning, that they have the truth, and then they go beyond the truth. And here we need to take a big long look at the spirit of prophecy that is claimed for Ellen White. The only person, I hope I'm right in saying this, to my knowledge, I will put a little clarifier in here. In all my research that I have looked at their website, what others have studied, the cults, various pieces of information, my conversations with people on the phone this week, and all my research, not another person has been called a prophet or prophetess. Now, there might be lurking somewhere that I'm not knowing about, but we're going to look at Ellen White. We're going to assume that she's the one. And certainly there is much said about her. Is she a true or false prophet? We may be accused of following a creed in the church. Let me back up here first of all. What happens among Seventh-day Adventist circles is when they teach a statement, put out the statement, a Bible verse, and then a quote by Ellen White, who had the spirit of prophecy, that she had a particular vision. And they claim that she had many visions. And therefore, when she spoke or writes on this, that seals the interpretation of the Bible. And dare anyone criticize her? I couldn't get anyone to say to me this week, Ellen White was wrong on anything. Now, some people say that we do the same thing when we teach in Reformed circles, that we take a doctrinal statement, we attach to it a Bible reference, and then we quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that has become the substandard of our church. That is a creed that we depend on to be a guide in our interpreting of the Bible. So are we not doing the same thing as Seventh-day Adventists do with Ellen White? Well, there are many differences, of course. Those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith were undoubtedly great theologians. And they were working on a committee. But none of them claimed to have visions and revelations. None of them claimed to have direct communication with heaven and hearing messages from God. Those men put their heads together, they studied the scriptures on various topics, and they said, this is what is agreeable to the Word of God. And they made their clarification and their statements of doctrine. We do not say that those writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith were incapable of error. We do not say that one of them could have been off. In fact, they debated things, they voted on it in committee format, and there were times when decisions were made about what would go into the document, and it was sort of on the balance. And we know that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not an inspired document. We know that it is not infallible. And we know that it is substandard to the Bible. Yet, to lesser minds and new believers, to keep us from straying off in some wrong direction, it becomes a safeguard that we don't run off with some hair-raising notion out of the Bible. With Ellen G. White, on the other hand, there's no committee. No one can criticize what she has received, supposedly, in a vision. And what she says becomes the only interpretation permissible on that passage by all SDAs. And dare anyone criticize it? That becomes the big problem. I want to give you a quote tonight, right from the source of their own writers. While Adventists hold the writings of Ellen White in highest esteem, yet these are not the source of our expositions. We base our teachings on the scriptures, the only foundation of all the true Christian doctrine. However, and here comes now the add-on, it is our belief that the Holy Spirit opened to her mind important events and called her to give certain instructions for these last days. And inasmuch as these instructions, in our understanding, are in harmony with the Word of God, which Word alone is able to make us wise unto salvation, we as a denomination accept them as inspired counsels from the Lord. All right? As far as it is agreeable to the Bible. But no one will say that Ellen White ever said one thing that was disagreeable. Because if she has the spirit of revelation, the spirit of prophecy, and others don't, she's the only one. Who can check her out? Who has the right to ask, did she get it right? And when that is not allowed, it becomes a major problem. Walter Martin, who was well known on the radio as the Bible Answer Man, made this statement. I do not know any other denomination in all of Christendom today that has given such recognition so slavishly and exclusively to its principal and its founding theologian as has this documentary to the writings of Ellen G. White. What they do is give a proof text from the Bible and then a quote from Ellen White. If she agrees with it, then it cannot be contested within that organization. Now let's bring it down to practical terms. You know, I don't want to be here tonight wearing your mind out on all these quotes and statements of someone that maybe you have no time just to go and read for yourself. Well, let's think about it. Would we as a church, does any evangelical or reformed church do what SDAs do with Ellen G. White? We have in our library, for example, a number of books by Dr. Alan Kearns. He was my theologian teacher in Bible college for 3 years. I respect the man. Is he infallible? Well, I just need to talk to his wife, and she will give me the full goods on him. We have his books in the library, and in all the books we put in the library, we have this sticker. It's like a bit of a rider because, you know, sometimes you'll get a book, it'll be 95% good, and there's some little things that you're just concerned about. And so we put a sticker in. This book is the property of the FBC in Cloverdale, but does not necessarily convey the teachings of the church. Well, those stickers go on Mr. Kearns' books just as much as anyone else. He is a man who knows his Bible. He knows God's Word. He's a safe interpreter of that Word. But we do not say for a moment that whatever he says, no one has the right to contest. And when you read his books, we say, always check them out. That is the principle of Protestantism, of individual conscience on all matters concerning Scripture. And it would be wrong for any denomination to raise one particular leader or teacher to that exclusive position, the one who must be agreed with at all times. Concerning Ellen G. White, who agreed in her visions and statements with 1844, one of their own who have defected from Seventh-day Adventists said this: if 1844 is not biblical, Ellen G. White belonged in the same class as Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith. I question the idea of Adventism as the remnant church. If 1844 wasn't biblical, the church wasn't either. I began to wonder about just how important the law, particularly the Sabbath, was. I started to question even the mark of the beast. Now, in Seventh-day Adventist circles, the moment you begin to question those things, you're on your way out. Very recently, there was a teacher called Ford who came to the full stand of justification by faith alone. And when he stood up within the organization to clear away all the confusion of that doctrine, he was defrocked. He was put out, no longer acceptable as a teacher because he would question the teachings of the SDA movement. Let's move now to this justification by faith alone and the seventh day question. That is the Saturday Sabbath, which the Seventh-day Adventists make one of their three main pillars. They followed really in the steps of Seventh-day Baptists. This was not totally new in the 1860s when they got together and founded the SDA movement on this. The Seventh-day worship was something that various groups were following up to. Now, it was said to be the mark of the remnant church. That's what Seventh-day Adventists make this. This is the seal of the church in the last days. Let me read to you just a few of these statements. Sunday keeping must be the mark of the beast, that is, the first day of the week. The reception of his mark must be something that involves the greatest offense that can be committed against God, that is, to keep the first day of the week. Here we find the mark of the beast, the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday on the part of the Catholic Church without any authority from the Bible. And then another quote: Sunday Sabbath is purely a child of the papacy. It is the mark of the beast. The change of the Sabbath is the sign or mark of the authority of the Romish Church. The keeping of the counterfeit Sabbath is the reception of the mark. And Ellen White in particular was the one who so strongly and repeatedly taught this doctrine, that anyone that refused to worship on the Sabbath and observe the first day had fallen right into the line of the papacy and was in error, receiving the mark of the beast, offending God. Now, to save time tonight, I put on the handout sheet at the side two of the sheet the whole list of statements from early Christians that it was not the papacy that changed Saturday worship to Sunday worship. This is the contention in SDA, is that it was Constantine, somewhere around the 4th century, who made the switch from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. I want you to notice in these quotes from various early church fathers, Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Victorianus, that consistently, from the days of the apostles, from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was on the first day of the week, and the gathering of the early church, which was the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, they lifted collections on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Seventh-day Adventists say, but there's nowhere in the New Testament says that there was to be a dramatic change. It was not given as a command, but it was given as a precedent, and was the ready practice of the apostles, the first century Christians, the second century Christians, the third century Christians, right into the fourth century, ever before Constantine came along, or the church fell into that great medieval apostasy. And I want you to see from that the contention of Seventh-day Adventists, that it was Romanism that changed the day of worship, is absolutely false. It is historically wrong. And their whole idea of a Saturday worship is based on a total misconception and cannot be followed. But they make it the seal of the remnant church. They make it to be the mark of steadfastness and what pleases God. And they say that all others who meet on the first day of the week are in disobedience. And if you follow the writings of Ellen White, those that do not keep the Saturday Sabbath offend God, are not obedient, and therefore their deeds will be judged on the final day. And the question mark is there. I'll not go much stronger than this. The question mark is there. Will any outside of the Saturday worship be sealed? Now, I say consistently, Seventh-day Adventists mean that. Inconsistently in their modern day writings, they say, no, we don't really believe that. But if you follow them consistently and logically, that if you don't worship on Saturday, if you don't observe the Saturday as your Sabbath, then you've entered into this whole mark of the beast. And when you read Revelation 14 and what happens to those who receive the mark of the beast, there's no hope. There's no hope for the person that receives the mark of the beast. They're lost. And so you have to be consistent. We come now thirdly to the atonement. The atonement is added to with the theory of cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. To give you the history on this, it was William Miller who prophesied the Lord would return in March 1843. Then he changed it to 1844. Then it was Samuel Snow who came up with this idea, and the Lord will come on the Day of Atonement, October 22nd, 44. When that didn't happen, it was Hiram Edson who came along with this cleansing the sanctuary theory. That on that date, the Lord entered into the sanctuary to cleanse it. Now we have to wonder, what is this cleansing? Well, I took it to be as up to date as I can from their own official website. And they say in that website that our Lord was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. Now we have to wonder, if that was the second phase of atonement, which is absolutely necessary, what happened to all the people who died and whose sins were not atoned for before 1844? We also have to ask, was the work of atonement completed at the cross or not? Was that only phase one, and then this sanctuary theory is phase two, and then as we'll learn in a moment, there's going to be phase three? Did not our Lord Jesus cry out on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished, atonement made, one sacrifice for sin forever"? But now we're told phase two was entered into. And then there's a third phase. According to SDA statements, the work of atonement was not then finished, and to be consistent, is not even yet finished. And I quote, "We dissent from the view that the atonement was made upon the cross, as is generally held." So here is a Seventh-day Adventist teacher saying, we differ from evangelicals on this point. We dissent from the normal view of the atonement. And we make a difference that our Lord did not complete the work of atonement at Calvary, that there is now a work of atonement going on and has been since 1844. John Gerstner says that the SDA view is that Christ will complete the atonement when he comes out of the sanctuary and lays the sins of his people on Satan, who, like ancient Azazel, bears them away forever. Now this brings us to the stage three of the SDA atonement. This is the scapegoat theory. And there is a great story in Leviticus 16 where two goats are brought to the priest. The hands of the sinner and the priest are laid upon one goat, and that sacrifice dies. Upon the other goat, hands are laid and confession is made, and that goat is carried away into a wilderness, never to return. And there's a picture of our Lord bearing away our sins so that they never return. A great gospel illustration. Seventh-day Adventists confuse and muddle the whole thing by saying that one goat represents our Lord, the other goat represents Satan. And not until the Lord returns will the sins of his people be laid on Satan, who will finally carry away sin. Now, what can one say? What do we need to add to this grievous error? At best, at the very best, they're dividing up the work of atonement between our Lord and Satan, the one who brought sin into the world. At worst, they're denying the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that he did not finish the work, and that my getting to heaven depends somewhat upon Satan. Now, I have a whole lot of other quotes here that I'm not going to get into, but I'll go take you to the Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And here is the Bible speaking about the death and the atoning work of our Lord. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, not coming to lay sins on Satan, but without sin, unto salvation. And the words mean anything. That passage clearly tells us that there was one sacrifice for sin for all time, for all of the Lord's people, and on the basis of his blood work alone, perfect salvation has been purchased. I don't want any part of any type of gospel that depends on the devil to take away my sins. And I don't think you ought either. And if perchance there is one who has even the least sympathy for this organization, this doctrine of confusing the atonement, yea, denying the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. If you have in you the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, there will be an abhorrence of any such claim. Now, why would any organization stick to such a teaching? Well, the web has gotten so sticky that there's no way out except repudiate the whole system. Because if they do away with this sanctuary cleansing theory, which Hiram Edson developed, then they have to go back to what Samuel Snow said, that the Lord was going to come in 1844 and 22nd of October. That didn't happen. And then they have to go back to what William Miller said, that the Lord would come in 1843, and that didn't happen. So they are found out to be false prophets. They need this false sanctuary theory to bolster their false theories, which are evidently untrue. Time has proven it. And here we are 160 years later. These are false prophecies by false prophets. They need some sophisticated, contorted manner of explaining it away. And the abhorrent thing to me is that they deny the atoning work of Christ to do it. Any teacher or organization that will stoop to that level does not meet the test of orthodoxy, does not meet the test of a gospel preaching ministry. We come to one more test, and it is that they destroy the gospel because of their doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep. We ought to be very skeptical of the teachings of any organization which departs from the clear fundamental truth that man has an eternal, never dying, immortal soul. Our Lord Jesus said, "But I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." The Seventh-day Adventists, in their Article 10 of the Fundamental Beliefs, state that the condition of man in death is one of unconsciousness, that all men, good and evil alike, remain in the grave from death to the resurrection. They go on to teach, and I'm going to shorten this, no intimation is given that man sleeps only as to his body, and that he is wakeful and conscious as to his soul. All that comprises the man sleeps in death. And I'll give you the source, Charles B. Haynes, Life, Death, and Immortality, page 202, cited by Anthony Hokema in his book on the cults. Seventh-day Adventists believe in this conditional immortality. Immortality is based or bestowed on believers at the second coming of the Lord, so that the Christian dies, stays in the grave until the Lord returns. What about the wicked? The soul of the unbeliever are not given immortality and never live again. They're simply annihilated. And so according to them, there is no hell. And the words of Jesus speaking about hellfire, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, mean nothing to them. I want to show you the problem of this. If there is no hell for sinners after death, how could there have been hell for Christ on the cross? If sinners dying without a Savior do not go to hell, if sinners who die in their guilt without a Redeemer do not go to hell, why could it be that God in love and grace would spare not His Son, but deliver Him up for us all? To deliver us from what? From mere sleep, unconsciousness, but not the wrath of eternal fire. This is where SDAs have all the marks of a cult. They deny eternal punishment. They deny the old-fashioned orthodox doctrine of eternal punishment. Who can follow such a system? Who can even give speed to such a system? No hell, no doctrine of sin deserving God's wrath, no wrath, no need for payment, no payment, no gospel. It's as logical and simple as that. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. Which is it going to be? The Bible or the prophecies of one who claims to have had visions, and now you have a movement that have no ability to change a word of their statements? There's no room for maneuvering, no room to come back to the truth. And if there is no hell, no wrath, no payment, no gospel, what can we do? Well, Jesus said, fear Him which hath the power not only to destroy body, but to cast into hell. Fear Him. Then another problem. If there is no hell, where's Satan going to go? The one who supposedly has a part in taking away sin and who is cast into the bottomless pit. Turn with me to Revelation 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And then verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And verse 11 of chapter 9, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So if there's no hell, what is this bottomless pit? And who is this angel of the bottomless pit? It really contradicts the clear statements of the Bible. I said that Revelation 14, 7 through 11 was Ellen White's most used passage in the Bible. And she taught that this passage was that if you keep the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, then you receive the mark of the beast. I'd like to point out that in all of this chapter that we have read, and in those verses 7 through 11, the word Sabbath or the word Sunday does not once appear. She makes a leap of some kind of personal logic that Saturday Sabbath is better, first Sunday is not good. And then she runs to this chapter, and those that are judged receive the mark of the beast. They're disobedient. Their disobedience has to be the seventh day, failing to keep the seventh day, and therefore keep the first day. And she says this is the keeping of the first day is the mark of the beast. But there's no mention of it in the chapter, not even a hint of it. But I'll tell you something else in this passage, which is her favorite passage in the Bible. I want you to notice in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So, there is in the mind of Ellen White a Sunday here, but no hell here. She has eyes to see a Sabbath in Revelation 14, but no eyes to see the wrath of God, which is specifically mentioned. No eyes to notice the reference to being tormented with fire and brimstone, because according to her teaching, and SDA teaching today, unbelievers just sleep. They are annihilated. They don't suffer eternally. Verse 10 speaks of the wrath of God. Verse 11 of fire and brimstone. What else can this be? And then you'll notice in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. There's everlasting punishment right there in that passage. And so we're dealing here with a teacher and people who cannot handle the Bible honestly. They see things that are not there, and they choose to bypass things that are blatantly obvious. How can you trust any such system that handles the Bible in this fashion? How shall we give any credence to whatever they teach? How can we say that they are a gospel ministry, an evangelical ministry? That's what SDAs like to pretend. But there's not an ounce of it. It's not there when you investigate their main solid teachings. We do know that cults are marked by a blindness to the very words of the Bible. It's strange, really, isn't it? They have the same translation of the Bible as we have. We can take them to the passage and quote the verses. And they say, ah, no, but Ellen White said. What can you do with people like that? There is a blindness to the plain statements of the Bible. James Orr remarked that every heresy which has obtained wide acceptance has been so accepted because of the grain of truth which is found in it. And I do say this, that of all the cults we've examined this year, the SDAs have the main components of evangelical Christianity. But it's going beyond it with these other things. And thereby they become more dangerous than those blatant cults such as the Mormons or the JWs. More people may be destroyed because of this element of the truth, and yet adding to it so much that destroys the gospel. The cults warn us that the Church of the Lord Jesus today needs to be alert to give our people plenty of good, sound doctrine. Let me tell you, the modern contemporary church is ripe for the picking for the cults, because they don't teach doctrine. They just say, come and have a nice, happy time with us. And the message is always just patting people on the back. The contemporary church is setting people up to be picked off by the cults. If these studies do anything to us as a church, it should blow the trumpet warning clearly. Preach the Word of God in all its fullness. Teach it, impress it, insist on it, defend it. We need to be a doctrinal people who know our Bibles and who know the truth. When you study the real dollar note, you're not going to be sucked in by the counterfeit. And there's every reason why we should get into the essence of the gospel in its fullness and preach the glories of our wonderful Savior. Tell the world there is a hell. There's a place where the justice of God will send you for your sin. But there's a Savior that came from glory, and on the cross in His divine person, in a human body, through His blood and suffering, through the dark hours when He drank the cup of God's eternal wrath, He purchased full payment for sinner. That gives good news. And it opens up the very power and glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Tonight we have clearly discovered that this is a counterfeit that has subtly added and distorted and thereby robbed the gospel of its purity. What are you going to do tonight? What kind of a Christian are you tonight? Are you one of these little Christians that just jumps about from place to place? You follow this system and that system, whatever pleases the very palate of the day. No, you need to be rooted and grounded and settled in the truth. Because we are living in dangerous times. I don't believe in setting dates. I don't believe in scaremongering about when the Lord is going to return. But you look at the state of Christianity today. You look at the apostasy that's abroad. You look at churches that play games and live and minister the ways of the world inside the walls of the church. It's time for God's people to be strong, to put on the whole armor of God, because we're in a battle, and it's a battle for the truth, and it's the truth that will set us free. Are you studying your Bible, Christian? What is your growth in Christian knowledge in the last 12 months? What verses of the Bible have you learned by heart, memorized, that you might be equipped to give answer to the enemy and to stand up for the cause of Christ? When you're invited to a Bible study or the adult Sunday school class of the church, are you interested? Or you say, no, that's just for the teenagers of the church. I'm past that now. See, and Peter said that every man should be able to give a ready answer to the hope that is within him. Are you ready? Can you take this word and stand against the enemy? We have to hide this word in our hearts. We're commanded to do so. And if the Christian church today just follows along with the trends, the cults will grow faster, and many more will be sucked in to what has the window dress of another evangelical church, that has the basement of corruption that lures people into false doctrine. In love, in kindness, the person who warns is the one that loves soul. If we say nothing, we don't love people so. We need to be willing to warn and to pray and witness by every opportunity and means. I trust that tonight that these words will be a warning to you and be a means of instruction.